All right, thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate you singing this morning. Well, if you brought your Bibles, we're going to be resuming where we left off last week, the minor prophet Haggai, and so I invite you to turn there. The passage itself will be chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15, so Haggai chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 15 this morning, picking up where we left off in the title of the message you see in the bulletin. Is I am with you. Now, one of the great promises in the Bible is the constant reminder of the Lord's presence with His people. No matter what's going on in our life, the Lord often reminds us that He is with us. The Israelites, although they were exiled because of their disobedience, the Lord was still with them. Even through that period of exile, even until they returned back to the promised land to begin rebuilding once again all those years later. In our passage this morning, the Lord is going to encourage them to finish building the temple. They have returned from the period of exile, a period of judgment for disobedience to the Lord. He was with them during that period of disobedience. But He wants them to finish building the temple. No matter what the obstacles they may think are there or are actually there, He's going to exhort them to finish it, and He's going to give them a promise, which is that He will be with them no matter what they face in the future. And because He is with them, they need to buckle up and finish up what they have been asked to do. And so we'll be looking at that this morning. Now, if you weren't with us last week, I'm going to do a little bit of a review. I won't spend too much time on it, only about 45 minutes. What? Why are you laughing? No. But we'll do a review of last week, so if you didn't remember or just weren't here and need a refresher, you'll know sort of where we are. But in terms of the biblical text, I only really look at two things. Verses 7 through 12, God's going to call them to action. There's time to, of course, consider. There's a time to meditate. There's a time to ponder. But then there's a time to act, and God's going to call them to act. And then we're going to see what is their response, but what is the Lord's response as well. And that's in verses 12 through 15. So I'll do a review, and then we'll look at the actual text, 7 through 11, a call to action. And then we'll see the response in verses 12 through 15. Now, before we actually read the passage, let's go back and do a review. If you remember the prophet Haggai, if you want to try to do the Hebrew of it, good luck to you, Haggai. I still can't quite pull that off, but that would be how you say it. But the most important thing, if you remember, is the setting of it. The setting of it is really important. Although you can get some basic truths to it, we need to understand when it was written, who it was written to, and the general setting of it. And the general setting of it is fairly simple. So you have this prophet, little is known of him. He is, of course, sort of a back character, if you will. His name means festival or feast. We find him in the book of Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, and verse 14. He's a contemporary to Zechariah. In the minor prophets, you have these group of three prophets. So you have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They all prophesy to the people once they've come back to the land. They've been caught in and cast into judgment. They've come back to the land. And so this is the idea here. When was this written? Well, actually, it is four sermons given on 4 days. That's a real easy way to remember this particular prophet. We have a specific day for each of the four messages. He gives four messages beginning in August, ending in December of 520 BC. And who are the recipients of it? It's the returned Jewish exiles. The message of who it's written to is important. You know, sort of like I use the example sometimes, how many of us get emails from someone and we don't know the purpose behind it, we don't know who it was sent to or why. This is the reason why we need to know it. And one of those reasons is, what is the purpose? The purpose isn't so much to rebuke them. Sometimes we have this sort of, I'm going to stay away from the prophets because they're all doom and gloom. Well, not necessarily. Sometimes yes, other times no. In this case, actually, he wants to encourage the people, if you notice what I have up there, to put the Lord first in their lives in order to finish rebuilding the temple. The problem, if you remember, isn't that they didn't have a to-do list. The problem was that the Lord was no longer first in their lives. And when the Lord isn't first in their lives, everything else is in disarray. The themes of it are the same themes that we encounter today in many ways. Spiritual apathy. How many of us have ever been in spiritual apathy? Well, if we were being honest, we'd all raise our hands because we have those periods of time. The problem, though, was misplaced priorities. And that's really the main thing. And the other is that the promise of the Lord's presence was with them. In other words, the Lord doesn't take excuses. We like to give the Lord excuses. Well, you know, if everything just lined up hunky-dory, I would do this, I would do this, I would serve you. If you're waiting for a perfect time in life, you'll never find it. Because there's always some sort of excuse, and the Lord doesn't accept excuses. He only accepts obedience. But then he gives hope for the future. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible in terms of the history of it, this is just a somewhat overly simplistic way of knowing where we're at. The Jews, if you start on the left-hand side, were told that if they were in disobedience, they would go into exile for 70 years. They were disobedient. What do you think happened? Well, they went into exile for 70 years. I keep repeating this because when God says something, he's going to do it. They eventually, though, when the time comes to fulfillment, God raised up Cyrus, and Cyrus enabled the people to come back. It wasn't Cyrus who did it, but it was the Lord working in Cyrus's heart, and he used, if you will, a pagan, a foreign god, to call the people back, and you find that in the book of Ezra. They start working on the second temple, and if you're fascinated with the temple, we'll see and learn about that next week. They start working on the temple, and then what happens? Well, they get lazy. They start making excuses because they have opposition, and they quit. And God won't accept excuses, and so what does he do? He calls the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to go to the people and tell them, you need to finish the work that I have called you to do. And what do you think eventually happens? The temple is constructed, it's complete. And in due time, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear at the rebuilt temple. And more on that later. Now, I told you that I know some of you were thinking last week, I'll never have to see the Daniel statue. Stephen spent 9 months in Daniel, so we're done with Daniel. Well, unfortunately, no. You'll see where in the book of Daniel how this relates. Daniel said and prophesied that there would be a series of Gentile kingdoms, and he specifies which ones would come in the future before the final kingdom. What's the final kingdom? The final kingdom is Jesus Christ's kingdom, which will last forever. It's not an earthly kingdom. Actually, earthly kingdoms will all fade away one day. But what does he prophesy? He says that after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians will come. What do you think happens? Well, the Medes and the Persians came, which is exactly the period of time that the prophet is prophesying in. And so we saw last week that the first message, if you will, the first sermon, was simply a call to finish the temple. You need to understand here is what the Lord doesn't do, though, is he doesn't come and say, here's a list of things that need to be done. You've got all these boxes in the temple that need to be undone. You have the roof falling off. You have the shingles all messed up. No, he goes to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the people's hearts. They have physically returned from exile, but spiritually they haven't so much. Their hearts are still in exile in many ways. And that's really the thing to remember here, is the Lord first says you need to get your hearts right before you get to work. How often do we try to do the other? Well, if I just start doing this, and if I start doing this, then maybe I will be right with the Lord. Then maybe he will be pleased, and we get it all backwards. The peace that God wants first and foremost is your heart, because then everything else will begin to fall nicely and neatly into place. And that's what he begins with. Because he asked them a rhetorical question. What do you mean the time hasn't come? I've brought you back from exile. I've told you that I will be with you. I told you that I will help you, in other words, fulfill and rebuild the temple. What's the problem? I'm not first. And when God isn't first in our lives, what happens? We missed out on His best. When the Lord is not in His proper place, that is what happens. So as we pick up today and we read verses 7 through 15, the, if you will, second half of that first sermon that He gave in 520 BC, the Lord not only has rebuked them, but now He's going to show them they need to finish the work. There's a particular way they need to finish it, and there's a particular purpose for it, and the purpose is to bring Him glory. It actually doesn't have to do with them so much as it does bring glory to God. So let's pick up and read verses 7 through 15 of chapter 1, and then we'll look at these two sections here. Beginning in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, saying, says the Lord, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the people of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king." Now, if you notice verses 7 through 11, this would be the second half of that sermon that occurred in August, which we dated as August the 29th. We know that from verse 1, August the 29th of 520 BC. So in this second half of the sermon, if you will, the Lord again goes back to the heart of the problem, and you'll notice the repetition to what He's already said. He says, consider your ways. To consider your ways is another way of saying to set your heart on something. It's another way of saying to give careful thought to what is going on in your heart. How is your heart's condition? The Lord repeats this often in these two chapters because that is the crux of many of our problems. The problems we have are typically not so much external as they are internal. Now, that doesn't say that there aren't external problems, but the vast majority of the problems we have are internal and they're rooted in our hearts. And so He begins by saying, you need to get your hearts right. You need to evaluate them and to make sure they are right before Me. And if you think about that, that makes sense, because the Lord is looking for them to serve Him with the right motives, with the right heart. And the heart is the first place we look before service. We don't serve in hope of getting our hearts right with the Lord, because eventually you'll quit. But if you have your heart right with the Lord and you're serving Him for the right motives, then of course our hearts are in the right place and we will do what He has asked to do. So in the first half of the message, He says, you need to get your hearts right. If you start working on a honey-do list, and I'm sure many of you men know what I'm talking about here, if you get this long list of to-dos and you just try to figure it out, what will eventually happen is they will return back to where they are now, which is apathy. They won't finish the work because their hearts aren't right. So the Lord keeps saying, if you get your heart right and then you go and you serve Me, then you will be able to fulfill what I have given you to do. Now, you'll see there in verse 8, He calls them to work, though. So he's told them in last week's message, the first half of it, they need to get their hearts right. And in case you forgot, you need to get your heart right. Meditate. Consider whether your heart is right with me. And then when your heart is right with me, he calls them to work. He calls them to service. Now, let me ask each one of you to consider for yourself. Are you supposed to sit and sour in the pew, or are you supposed to serve the Lord in some capacity? Once we get our hearts right with the Lord, he calls each one of us to serve. And service is very broad. And what I mean by that is, you know, a lot of times we think of service as probably the pastor or the praise team. And those are important pieces. But service is very wide. And each one of us has a particular area that we can serve in. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. We receive the Holy Spirit as a seal until the day of redemption. But the Holy Spirit himself gifts you in a certain specific way. Each one of us in some specific way. And each one of us can use that gift for something. If we don't use the Lord's gift, we are falling short of what he's asked us to do. Each one of us has a special gift. When one day, years ago, I remember at a church I was at, there was this man. He was on the board, but then physically he no longer could serve in the physical capacity. In other words, the duties that he needed to do. I remember talking to him one Sunday, and he said, "I still serve, but I can't serve on the board anymore." And you know what he did? He had this prayer list, and he would go through and pray for people at the church all the time. And nobody really knew that, but the Lord knew, didn't he? All I want you to see here is that there is a place of service for each one of us. It doesn't have to be in the lights. In other words, it doesn't have to be center stage. All service area is important. But why do we serve the Lord? If we don't get this right, you might as well not serve him. Notice what the Lord says back in verse 8. So this is Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. As he goes into what I would call the second half of the sermon, he tells them to go to work, to go to the mountains, get the wood, and start getting back to what I have asked you to do. But why? He says that I would be pleased and receive glory. You know, a lot of times we say to ourselves, all to the glory of God. This is the same idea here. That when we do things from a heart that is pleasing the Lord, when we have a heart that is right with the Lord and we are serving the Lord, the end goal is that he will receive glory. When we leave on Sunday morning, we should be making sure that our service gives what? Glory to God and glory to God alone. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. And you can see where this sort of weaves together, the idea of each one of us, after being justified by faith alone, receives the Holy Spirit, but we're supposed to act on a particular gifting that he's given to us. And I hate to tell you this and be the bearer of bad news if you didn't know this. Your gift isn't the most important one. Yours is one of many. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you need to just be focused on your gift and not worried about what everyone else is doing. Your gift is yours to do, and it's to bring glory to God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11 is somewhat self-explanatory, but it encompasses what I'm trying to get across here. Let's just read it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. As each one has received a special gift. Stop. This is written to the church. This is not written to the unbelievers. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit as a seal. Amen? And then that Holy Spirit decides of his own sovereignty and will what he's going to gift you as. It's not as though you can raise your hand and say, "You know, Lord, I think I'd like to teach one day." And he says, "Sure, I'll give you that gift." No, the Holy Spirit gifts as he wills. So just remember that. The Lord's giving you something very special for you to do. But let's read the rest. Employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's the sense of what's going on with the prophet, isn't it? Get your heart right with me, and then go and serve me. I'll be pleased, and I'll receive all the glory. And that's the way it should be. That's the same way today in the church that we should serve. We should serve for the glory of God alone and to Him alone. And each one of us has an area that we can serve in, but we must be doing it with the right heart, but also with the right motive. The right motive is not for you to get praise of men, but to receive the glory that God deserves to Himself. Now, what happens, though, when we don't do this? Now, I'm sure none of us would do this, would we? We would never be disobedient to the Lord and His Word, would we? We're all perfect soldiers, and we'd never worry about being disobedient, do we? Now, why would I stick on this? Because the other is pretty positive. Well, let's go back to the prophet here, and let's look and see. Because we saw last week, Matthew 6:11 says what? Seek ye first His kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. In verse 9, he's going to go back to that same idea, and it's going to be a reminder of the first half of the message that says there is disobedience. In other words, there are consequences when we disobey. When you and I disobey the Lord, do you know what you miss out on? You miss out on what He has best for you. And I'll show you an example in a few minutes. But let's look back at verse 9. And this is somewhat repetitive of verse 6 from last time. Notice what he says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away." That sounds like the guy with the paycheck. Remember last week? He comes home with a paycheck on Friday. He's got $100 in it, and he's got $300 already going out the door. It's the idea of you missing out on what God has for you because you haven't put Him first. But notice some of these, if you will, consequences of their previous disobedience. A bad harvest, economic failures. The Lord just blows them away. Of course, imagery there, it's poetic, if you will. It's the image of God just simply blowing it away. Now, you'll notice the absence of dew. Why is this important? Well, because in the dry months, it would have increased famine. So the picture here is a reminder of them. Look, I brought you back out of exile because I'm a gracious, loving God. I planted you back here. I told you that second temple would be rebuilt, and you disobeyed me, and you missed out on what I had for you. Now, in my graciousness to you, I'm asking you once again to go back, get your heart right with me, but just remember, there are consequences to disobedience. If you disobey what I have called you to do, you're going to miss out on what I have for you. Disobedience to the Lord always leads to us missing out. Now, I'm going to give you an example. I didn't put this on the screen because I want you to listen to me when I say this. How many of you would ever think God would judge Moses and rebuke him? Now, consider the people here. These people would have exalted Moses, wouldn't they? I mean, this is the man. I mean, Moses, even today, people revere Moses as they should to a certain degree. But do you know what happened to Moses? Moses is a really good example of a servant who missed out. Why? He was disobedient. How did he miss out? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Because surely the Lord wouldn't do that. I mean, He wouldn't judge Moses, would He? I mean, yeah, Pastor Stephen, because you know, Pastor Stephen's kind of nerdy, so I could see that. But I mean, surely He's not going to rebuke Moses, would He? I mean, people revere Him even to today. Surely not. God wouldn't judge His faithful servant, would He? Don't be too quick to answer that question. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. Moses, what was his call to do? Out of Egypt I called my son. God was using Moses as an instrument to bring the people out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And you talk about opposition. I mean, how could they even get out of Egypt without the hand of God? God was the only reason they got out of Egypt. They spent 70 years wandering around because of disobedience. But God was said, I will bring you into that land. Be faithful to me. And what happens to Moses? Well, we know Moses didn't do what he was asked to do, and he was disobedient in a particular area. Notice what it says in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." In other words, you're going in the land. Your disobedience won't wreck my plans for you and your people. You just won't see it. I'll take you right up to the edge of it, but you won't be the one to bring them in. Who brought them in? Someone else. In other words, Joshua, right? Now let me ask you, did Moses get what was best, or did he miss out on the best? Imagine going right up to the land of milk and honey, and then you can't go into it, all because you disobeyed the Lord. Look here. God does bring discipline on His people, but the chastening is we miss out what is best for us. And we can oftentimes miss out on His blessings for us. So if we are not faithful in doing what He's asked us to do, we shouldn't expect blessing. God does chasten His people, and we can be that way as well. Now, let's go back now to the prophet here, because how do the people respond? Now, typically, if you know the prophets, the people don't respond too well, do they? They're like, "No, I don't want to hear this guy. Can he bring the good news of us being perfect? And God, you know, is a God who never chastens His people." And they don't want to hear it, do they? I mean, I'm sure it's not like people today who say, "Stephen, don't get up and tell us anything that we don't want to hear," right? The people typically in the Bible don't want to hear it, and they don't obey. And they miss out. But in this case, you'll notice what happens. They actually do obey and they listen to Him. Let's go look at verses 12 through 15, which I've already read. So how do they respond? Well, unlike most of the prophets, they respond pretty positively. Isn't that unusual? The people actually hear the word of the Lord and they obey it. And you'll see where I'm going with this in a minute. Notice verses 12 through 15. So then what happens? Well, in verse 12, it says, "Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, who was the high priest, and the remnant," what do? They obey the Lord. Very simple, isn't it? They obeyed the message that the Lord had sent through the prophet. One of the things that you and I should be doing when we hear the word of the Lord or read it is sit there and think to myself, what is the Lord trying to speak to me? Do you understand? Sometimes we get up and we think, "Well, you know, this pastor articulates this way and I don't like it." Or, "This pastor wears a tie every week, so I'm not paying attention to him." Or we have all these excuses. What we should be doing is we should be sitting there thinking to ourselves, how and what is the Lord speaking to me through His word? Not, "Well, I prefer the other pastor," or "I didn't like this that Pastor Pace said." No, that's, of course, you looking at it wrong. The way that you should look at the Bible and hearing the Bible, even if it's during the week, is, what is the Lord speaking to me to do? Now, there's a time and place to say, "Well, He said something that I don't agree with." But generally speaking, folks, that's a pharisaical approach. The way that we should approach Bible study is, what is the Lord speaking to me? How is He speaking to me? Because He speaks to us through two ways, divine revelation and natural revelation. And we've already seen that in Psalm 19. God speaks through His word, and He uses His servants to bring it. And we should be sitting there thinking to ourselves, what does this have to do with me? And how do I respond to these things? Now, how do the people respond? So they obey, but you'll see at the end of verse 12, what do? They fear the Lord. Now, fear of the Lord can basically mean two things. And I think we prefer the one that's shown here, which is reverence. But I'll remind you, fear sometimes means fear and terror. When Adam and Eve were caught in disobedience and rebellion and they clothed themselves in figs, I don't think they were showing fear in terms of reverence. I think they were terrified and they ran. So don't forget, sometimes fear of the Lord means that. It means terror. Because look here, when God is angry, I sometimes would be scared. I mean, be fearful of Him who could throw you into hell, you know. But here, what you see is the reverence side of it. The people hear, they obey, they have reverence. And what does God give to them? He gives to them the promise of something that they have forgotten, even though God has told them throughout the Old Testament. You know what it is? It's the memory verse for the week. "I'm with you," declares the Lord. They have forgotten that if the Lord is with them, there's nothing that they can accomplish that's within His will. If the Lord has called them to do something, it's not a matter of anything else other than He is with them. Now, how often has God told the people this, and how often have they forgotten it? Probably about as often as you and I do, right? No, we're not going to go through every single one of them, but some of them. I want you to take some time this week, or if you've ever thought, well, God only says He was with us once, and maybe, no, you see the fulfillment of it in a particular way later. Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 26:3 and in Genesis 28:15, God promised He would be with them. He says, I will be with you. No matter where or what encounter you face, opposition, I will be with you. Moses in Exodus 4:12, the same one that was rebuked and missed out on one of the great promises God would have given him, God, of course, promised that He would be with him. No matter whether he could articulate and speak, no matter what it was, He would be with him. Now I want you to turn with me to the next three that I have that I want us to look at. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. I read it this morning, but now I want to go back to it and see if you can see what I'm referring to here. Because we've seen Isaac and Jacob and Moses has been told that God would be with them no matter what happens. When God says He is with you, He is with you, and He will deliver you, and He will fulfill what He has for you. But what about Joshua? I tell you, I would not want to be Joshua. Not that I am, obviously, but I would not have wanted to be in his place. Can you imagine having to come after Moses? Holy Moses, that would be too much, right? I would not want to have to. Maybe Zerubbabel or Shealtiel, I'd be okay there. But Moses, of all people, what does God promise? Does He promise that He is only with Moses or what? Well, when I read it this morning, notice verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. You talk about a promise, no man. You know, I don't fear you, I fear the Lord. I fear not even one single person that sits here today. I don't fear you. I don't fear the church board. I don't fear the president. I don't fear anyone. I'll tell you who I fear. I fear the Lord. And He's the one we are supposed to fear, folks. I mean, His wrath is something that can be kindled up quickly. He is the one that we are supposed to fear. Notice what He says. He says, no one will stand before you. But why is that promise so important? Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. The reason why you can hang your hat on those promises of God is because He made them and they are based on Him and His character. You know, God is never going to leave you or forsake you. Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 1, because this is another one I wouldn't want. I mean, these are some tough assignments here. And we see where this is. And now, take what I said. Imagine having to come behind Moses, and you got all these ornery people and wandering around in the wilderness, and they eventually die off, but they're just ornery sometimes. But now you have Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry is basically, from a man-centered standpoint, a failure from God's a complete success, because no one wanted to listen to him. Notice what Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9 says. Do not be afraid of them. Do you know who the them is? The whole land, the whole nation, and all the people. Why would he not be? Because naturally you would be. Notice what he says here. He says, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So the Lord again is saying, no opposition is too great. There's nothing that can come up against you as long as you remain faithful to what I have called you to do. Now, what does the Great Commission tell us to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Disciples are learners. They're not simply converts, are they? We have this idea, it's just evangelism, and we miss the rest, is to form people into the image of Jesus Christ. But I do want you to turn to this last one, and it's Acts 18:10. Because I want you just to see a varied glimpse of this promise, and the promise is still for us today. The Great Commission is that I'll be with you to the ends of the age. And the end of the age just hasn't come. The Lord will be with His church until the end. And here's an interesting glimpse here. In Acts chapter 18, I can tell when you got there have gotten there because the fans of the pages have stopped. So, and then I also know which one of you are turning. So I'll talk to you after the service. No, I'm just picking. But in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, Paul goes to paganism at its extreme. Corinth, city of sin. What does the Lord tell him in Acts 18:10? A brief promise, but it's the same one from all the way back in Genesis. Know what it is. Paul, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Thy will be done. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just a very simple problem that Paul has, which is to go into this land filled with idolatry, of filth and sin. And what does the Lord promise him? Don't worry, Paul. No one is going to destroy you while you are there. You will accomplish what I have given you to do. And so what's the lesson for you and I? All of these that I'm showing you here, and you go read them if you want to on your own again, all these picture opposition, difficulties, and a tendency to do what? To quit and not do what God's called you to do. Every single one of them could have simply said, no way, no how am I going into Corinth. That is a wicked, vile, evil, perverted city, and I'm not going. But what is the promise here is the Lord's presence with us and that the Lord will be with us no matter what happens. I'll read this to you and maybe it'll help a little bit. And if not, you can hit the delete button. But I think it makes the point. Obey the Lord as He speaks to you through His word and His messengers. Do His work. Fear Him. And then it will follow as surely as night follows day, that He'll be with you. And that's really the point there that I want you to see. You and I are called to obey His word that He reveals to us, whether that be through His messengers, our quiet time during the week, whatever that may come and do. And then when we have our hearts right, we do His work, we fear Him, and then what? We leave the rest to Him because He's going to be with us. It is the idea of trusting and obeying the Lord and that He will be with us. Now, do the people actually do this, though? And how long does it take them to do it? Well, let's turn back before we finish and notice the dating in verse 15. So this is Haggai of chapter 1 and verse 15. So the people in the end of verse 14 have been stirred up by the Spirit of the Lord. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and so forth, the remnant of the people. And what did they do? They got to work. But how long did it take them? Well, if my calculations are right, roughly around 23 days to finish getting back to work. About 3 weeks. You calculate verse 1, verse 14, and verse 15. It took them about 23 days, and they got themselves back to work. And you say, well, why 23 days? Well, you have something that has been in ruins for 70 years that they had never completed. They had some meetings they had to do. Who's going to pick up the wood? Who's going to put the stuff back in place? It took them 23 days. But the main point is the ending. You know what it was? The Lord, at the beginning of the message, was not first. Now He's first again in their lives. And now they can go forward and they can fulfill what He's asked them to do. And He'll be with them no matter what the difficulty is. So what are a few things we can take away from this? The Lord wants our hearts to reflect our love for Him by doing the things that please and glorify Him. And that's really it. If our hearts are right, we'll naturally want to do the things that please and glorify Him. We won't be so worried about what everyone else thinks. Unfortunately, there are consequences when we disobey His word. And the Bible's filled with those. And we do what? Well, we miss out on what He has for us. The last one is the Lord does not promise us a worry-free life. I'm sorry, folks. I know that is modern Christianity, but the Lord does not promise us a worry-free life. But what He does promise us what? I'm with you. I'll be with you through all of it. That's actually the best biblical answer to the problems of life, is not to say, they're not really there, but to remember they are there, but so is the Lord. And He will be with us through them. is, do you have some sort of problem that you're going through, and you've heard on the TV and Christianity today, oh, well, the Lord doesn't ever bring difficulties in our life, and we don't have an answer to it. The answer is that God does allow difficulties in our lives because we live in a fallen world. But what He promises us is if we'll just obey Him and be faithful to Him, He'll be with us through them. And I don't know about you, but I want the Lord with me through the hard times of my life. Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for a time to see and the minor prophet here. Lord, that You start with what we saw last week was to get our hearts right, because, Lord, we can go forward and try to serve You, but if our hearts aren't right, we serve and we labor in vain. But when we put You first and have our hearts right with You, Lord, we can do things that please You, that bring glory to You. It keeps us from fearing man, fearing what man may say or do to us. And largely that's because You simply are with us. Lord, I know that the modern way of thinking things is, well, you know, if you come to Christ, everything's going to work out hunky-dory and rosy. But the reality of the truth is that, in fact, the world has fallen. And the world is not a worry-free place, but rather, Lord, You promise Your people that if we would just trust You, obey You, that You will be with us, and You'll see us through whatever may come. Lord, I pray that each one of us has put You first in our lives, and we do that by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose again on the third day. And Lord, You simply call us to trust, to believe, and what You have already done for us. Lord, as we go out into this world today and this week, I pray that You be with us. And Lord, You encourage us as we go out and face the difficulties of this life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.